Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah, of course, is one of the three restoration prophets after the captivity, as the people are restored to the land, Habakkuk being the first, Zechariah being the second, and Malachi being the third. There's about a 60 or 70-year gap between Zechariah and Malachi. But we are in the process of working through Zechariah's visions. These visions will help also, as we'll see again today, open up the book of Revelation, actually. Reading the book of Revelation and not understanding Zechariah can lead us down some really wonderful and weird trails. But Zechariah is really foundational to understanding the book of Revelation. So let's open with prayer, and then I'll read chapter 2, and I'll catch you up a little bit for the benefit of those who are new to the class, and then we'll go from there. Father, we come into your presence today thankful for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God, and thankful, Father, for the guests we have with us. And as we prepare, Father, to open the Word of God, we pray that you would give us the wisdom and understanding necessary, Father, that we can work our way through a text of Scripture that on the face of it can seem rather cryptic, but when understood in the light of the whole counsel of God, Father, makes perfect and seamless sense. We thank you, Father, for your loving kindness and mercy to us in Christ, and we pray for the working of your Spirit to open our hearts and minds to the truth of your holy word, that we may rest, Father, in the authority of your word and in the truth of your word, and not, Father, on the words of men or the philosophies of men. We ask, O Lord God, your blessing and grace to the end that you give us this understanding in Christ's name. Amen. I lifted up my eyes, chapter 2, again, and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and these shall be a spoil to their servants, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. The Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Now, as we work through this text from verse 1 to 3, we see the measuring that is taking place of the established boundaries of Jerusalem. We pointed out to you that these are length and width measurements that will be taken, and yet when you get to the new covenant and the consummate kingdom of God, there is added to that a height measurement as well, so that the church in its consummate glory is measured both horizontally and vertically. And as we've seen, it measures something like 1,500 miles in every direction when you do the math. And the point is, of course, is the establishing that what here is beginning with God setting the boundaries of his church, it will be expanded in such a way that we can't even begin to imagine what that church will be like when it's in its consummate state. So this measuring here is measuring the established boundaries of Jerusalem representative of what will ultimately come. And then in verses 4 and 5, there is the enlargement of the church spoken of. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. There is just a great future enlargement that is spoken of here of the church. And then you'll notice here in verses 6 and 7 that there is a call to the exiles who remain in Babylon to come forth and to come out of Babylon. Flee from the land of the north. Babylon's actually to the east, but the fact is to get to Israel, you have to go north and around that whole desert area and come in from the north. So God is talking in verse 6 about spreading them abroad, calling them now to deliver themselves. And, of course, this first group that has come under Zerubbabel will another group will come under Ezra, and another group will come under Nehemiah. So there is a response to this call of the Lord to come back to inhabit Jerusalem, to inhabit the land. And it is, of course, a New Testament or an Old Covenant picture of God calling out of the Gentile nations his people to build his church. Now, the reason that there is still many in Babylon, we ended with this last time, there could be unbelief. Those who believe that God would not be, everything has been destroyed in Jerusalem, could hardly believe that God would reestablish Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and so there is the in spite of the prophecies of Ezekiel, which talked about the Lord returning back through the east gate and inhabiting Jerusalem again, in spite of the vision of this consummate temple in Ezekiel, as Ezekiel prophesies to those captives, there is a thread of unbelief that runs through there. They're just not believing the Lord. And also returning, secondly, would mean hard work, unwilling to undertake the journey, which took some months, having to rebuild a city that's probably overgrown with rubbish and vegetation and so on. They were comfortable in Babylon and did not want to be disturbed with the idea of rebuilding. Some may not have wanted to face the enemies of Judah that remained in the land, not wanting to fight for the future against a semi-pagan culture of the Samaritans and those who had been implanted from other nations in the land. Some would not want to engage in the spiritual warfare. Remember, idolatries would send them into captivity. And the fact is that Satan's still very much at work. We don't want to go back into that again. They may have been suspicious of Cyrus and Darius, who both were involved with sending people back and funding the return, in part providing the raw materials, and they would want some kind of cast iron assurance that if they did go back, things would just be really great, which they didn't get. The other thing is, too, they've been there for 70 years in captivity from the time of the first wave that was taken captive, and you get comfortable in an occupied state. And, it wasn't a bad place to live. We couldn't sing the songs of Zion the way we once did, of course, as the psalmist says. But the fact of the matter is they're comfortable. They may have amassed savings. They may have built vineyards. They may have had houses. Undoubtedly, they did. And they were unwilling to give up the comforts. But there is nonetheless a call of God here. And those words, ho, ho, then, speak in the text here, can also be translated as woe, woe, or alas, as they are in Scripture. And so it's a warning. It's an interjection. It's like we would say to a child that may be getting too close to danger, ho, 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 hey, wait a minute, that kind of thing, and call them away from that. And that's the... the idea that's going here. God is calling to his people to return. And he's calling them out of the pleasures of that world in which they'd lived for several decades. In much the same way as God calls us out of the pleasures of this world on a comfortable life to live the Christian life. For example, in 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Well, there's all kinds of reasons given why we're not going to return to the Lord, why we're not going to do what the Lord requires of us. Some people are content, as Psalm 84 indicates in verse 10, to dwell in the tents of wickedness and still consider themselves to be the Lord's people. They become dulled in conscience. But God constantly calls his people to escape from the influences of the world around us. And we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're separate in that sense. It should be pointed out here, too, that this call is not dependent on, if you have access to one of these, it might be good for you to grab it. They could be in the pocket behind. If you see any, pass them around. Do you have one, Hillary?
Is it in Heidelberg?
No, it's in the three forms. This is the booklet we'll need. A call like this is not dependent upon the will of the sinner to respond. God does not call us from the world into his kingdom and then leave it up to us to decide whether we're going to come or not. His calling is efficacious. And that's a great word that speaks of it's effective. Yeah, that's you'll need the three forms rather than the straight-up Heidelberg. I want you to turn, let me find a page number, to the Canons of Dort, Heads of Doctrine 3 and 4. That'll be on page 87. And particularly Articles 8 to 10 speaks of the grace of God at work in executing the call to bring us out of one state into another. Notice in Article 8 on page 88, if you turn to that, please, Article 8, Canons of Dort. "As many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called. For God has most earnestly and truly declared in his word what is acceptable to him, namely that those who are called should come unto him. He also seriously promises rest of soul and eternal life to all who come to him and believe. Article 9, it is not the fault of the gospel, nor of Christ offered therein, nor of God, who calls men by the gospel and confers upon them various gifts, that those who are called by the ministry of the word refuse to come and be converted. The fault lies in themselves, some of whom, when called, regardless of their danger, reject the word of life. Others, though they receive it, suffer it not to make a lasting impression on their heart. Therefore their joy, arising only from a temporary faith, soon vanishes, and they fall away. While others choke the seed of the word by perplexing cares and the pleasures of this world, and produce no fruit. This our Savior teaches in the parable of the sower, in Matthew 13. And then Article 10, "But that others who are called by the gospel obey the call and are converted is not to be ascribed to the proper exercise of free will, whereby one distinguishes himself above others, equally furnished with grace, sufficient for faith and conversion, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains," we could add to that, "as the proud heresy of Arminianism maintains, but it must be wholly ascribed to God, who, as he has chosen his own from eternity in Christ, so he calls them effectually in time," and notice that word effectually, his call is effective, it will accomplish what he intends it to do, "confers upon them faith and repentance, rescues them from the power of darkness, and translates them into the kingdom of his own Son, that they may show forth the praises of him who has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, and may glory not in themselves, but in the Lord, according to the testimony of the apostles in various places. So there you have a very simple statement on the fact that God calls people, but he also, with that call, makes that call efficacious. He calls them to himself by his irresistible grace. And basically what he is doing is calling his people out of Babylon in every age. Calling them out here, but calling them out of Babylon in every age. And it's really a call to conversion. And you may want to put this in your notes. I won't turn to it. But in James 4, 4 to 10, you'll see that. James 4, 4 to 10. But I want to take you to Revelation 18 here for just a moment. By the way, that section that I introduced you to there in the Canons of Dort is well worth reading through periodically. Revelation chapter 18, and as I mentioned at the beginning, Zechariah really helps us understand Revelation and vice versa. Babylon, along with Egypt in Scripture, is a figure of the world of sin. It's a figure of the world that has held God's people captive. It's the world that has persecuted God's people. It's a world that would destroy the church if it could do it. And therefore, it will appear, Babylon or Egypt will appear throughout Scripture as the figure of that hostile environment. Notice this in Revelation 18, 1-5. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with its glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and it's become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Now, there are those who would say Babylon is referring to Rome, and certainly Rome would stand as a good picture of a worldly environment that God's people are being called out of. It's interesting to note that God was very early in planting a church in that city. Paul's epistle to the Romans, indicative of that. But the call is the same as we see here. In Zechariah, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. Separate yourself from the culture around, from the world around. That doesn't mean we go and live in a cave someplace by any means, but it does mean, as far as our principles and standards and behavior and thoughts are concerned, that we forsake the world and cleave to our God. This call in our text in Zerubbabel, which we see repeated here in the New Covenant, the call to come out of Babylon, is kind of a double-edged sword. There were those who had come out under Zerubbabel, of course, to whom Zechariah is now speaking as they begin the work of rebuilding the temple. The call would go to Babylon, to those people, but the call is also relevant to the people to whom Zechariah is speaking. We remember from our study of the book of Haggai that they were not concerned about building the Lord's house. They were concerned about their own houses and building fancy places and so on and so forth, that element of worldliness that took priority over and above the building of Christ's church. So though they were out of Babylon, having coming back with Zerubbabel, Babylon was still in them. We come out of the world. We don't jettison the world at conversion. We wrestle with the world through the rest of our life. We're constantly coming out of the world through the rest of our life and setting aside the influences of the world that exists around us. And so these people to whom Zechariah is speaking needed to hear this message as much as those back in Babylon did. Because they needed to see the future glory that God was promising, and they needed to become acquainted with the blessedness that he was promising, and to partake of that, to enjoy the full fruition of all of that, would require them more and more to put off the old man and to put on the new, to use new covenant language. So that's basically something of what's being taught here in verses 6 and 7. Let's look at verse 8 and 9. And this whole vision has to do with Christ building his church, of course. Verses 8 and 9 in Zechariah 2, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts," notice the name there again, "after the glory has he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." If you let your eye go back to verse 5 for just a moment, you'll see that God said he would be the glory in the midst of his people. Here he says in verse 8, "after the glory," not only in point of time, but in point of fact, God sends his son to punish the enemies of his people. Notice that, "after the glory, hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you," which ruined you. In other words, he will avenge himself upon their enemies. He establishes himself in the midst of his church, and then he goes after the enemies. And remember the last part of Ephesians 1, Christ rules over all things for the sake of, literally, his church. And the principle here is that when God's people pull out of the world, and they begin to seriously build the kingdom of God, there's no reason for God now to withhold his judgments upon the wicked. What happened when Lot went out of Sodom? Judgment fell. Absolutely. What happened when God's people came out of Egypt? Judgment fell. Pharaoh and his host was destroyed in the sea. Egypt was never again the nation that it was once before, when it controlled God's people and persecuted them and enslaved them. The same was true when Judah went out of Babylon. Where's Babylon today? It went through the Median and the Persian Empire, and it's all gone. It's a heap of ruins in the desert, the haunt of jackals, the Bible says, and it is indeed true. You see this, if you come with me to Revelation 6, you see this principle established here again, Revelation 6. You begin to see the continuity of God's principles. Revelation 6, verse 9. It's in the context of the seals. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Christians were persecuted. They're under the altar. They're in a place of safety. They've been removed from the environment in which they were persecuted. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them which dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. In other words, there was more that would be coming, so to speak, under this metaphorical altar and be given white robes. And watch what happens when that is done. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal. And lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great man, and the rich man, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand it? I can't even begin to imagine what it's going to be like when the full number of the elect are filled up and are caught up to be with the Lord and in preparation for the new heavens and the new earth, and the wrath of God falls on this earth. I mean, I don't think Hollywood, with all of its technology and all of its gimmicks, could ever come close to the horror of what this is going to be like. To be hid from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. And when you stop to think about it, they could have embraced him, could have been worshiping him, if they had the ability given to them by God to do so. They would never face the wrath. And it puts us in the great position, of course, of having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted in him, to realize we pass from death to life. We pass from judgment. And what we receive is an adjudication based on our expressions of gratitude to the Lord, the works that we have done. It's not ever, in our case, a matter of being subjected to the wrath of God now that we are in Christ. We don't have to worry about the mountains falling upon us. We're under the altar, so to speak. We've been gathered in by the Lord. So the principles established all the way from Lot, all the way through, and Egypt, of course, prior to that, or after that, when God's people are removed, then judgment falls. What would happen if God removed all the Christians from this nation today? What it would be liable for? Or removed us from the world itself? And caught us up to be with the Lord, what this world would be like with all of its wickedness. So the forbearance God exercises toward the heathen is not because of any compassion for them, so much as for the sake of his people who are among them. Once the sojourn among the wicked is over, then God's wrath falls on his enemies, by means of the judgment that is brought by Christ. And the reason is this, as the text goes on to say in Zechariah, for he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. That's the most sensitive part of the body. You can poke somebody anywhere, but poke them in the eye, and boy, you're going to get a reaction. That's the most sensitive part of the body, the most valuable part of the body. You know, we say, I could lose a lot of things, but I don't want to lose my sight. We could lose our hearing, but I don't want to lose my sight. It's a valuable part of the body. And the fact is that when people touch us, it's like poking God in the eye, not because we have any intrinsic value, but precisely because God has set his love upon us. And what the nations continue to do to God's people pains him. It's like they're poking God in the eye. And it's like, I don't think we'd want to do that very long. Now, come back with me now to Revelation 18. And I want to finish off that text because it speaks directly to this. I read through verse 5 on Babylon. And Babylon being a figure of the wicked world in which God's people live. Notice what happens. Verse 6. Reward her even as she rewarded you. Double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she has filled, fill to her double. How much she has glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. It's like a thief in the night. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet, and all fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory, and all manner of vessels of the most precious wood and of brass and of iron and cinnamon, into odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and the souls, I don't know what the New King James says here, but it may say persons of men. In other words, Babylon enslaved men and women. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. You get the picture here. I mean, look at the luxury we live in today in the world around us. That we're all suddenly stripped away and gone, and we didn't have the Lord. What would we have? The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off, for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? They cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, thy great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour, notice that time frame again, the idea of suddenly, is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you upon her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. The voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee, and the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee, for thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints. See the ones that are under the altar, and of all that were slain upon the earth. Boy, it's a pretty brutal picture of the final destruction of the world of men apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that picture of a great millstone. If you could imagine somebody with the capacity of picking up a great millstone and standing on the edge of a cliff with deep water below them and throwing that thing in, you can imagine the violence that that would do to the surface of the sea and the waves that would generate and so on. So the picture here is one of violence. This isn't going to be pretty. This isn't going to be gentle. God's hatred for those who persecute his people just knows no bounds when his people are pulled out of that environment, when they are pulled out of the world. And therefore, you see in verse 9 of Zechariah, and I'll close with this, and then we need to move on. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them. What's the New King James say there? Fist?
Hand.
No?
Hand.
Yes? Fist? Yeah.
Hand.
Oh, hand.
Hand.
Okay. It's actually the idea of a fist. Shake my fist upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and shall know, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. What's interesting is here, the radical turn of events here, that those who were servants, those who were enslaved, are going to be the ones that will come out on top in this whole matter. What's interesting to note that in Exodus 12, verse 35 and 36, that one of the ways that God's judgment works is decapitalization. Wealth flows to the godly in Scripture. Scarcity came as a result of the fall, which is one of the reasons why the diffusion of languages at Babel took place, and men would have to learn to cooperate together so they couldn't orchestrate a conspiracy against God because they couldn't speak the same language. But the fact of the matter is that decapitalization of the ungodly is one of the ways of God's judgment. Look at all the stuff in Revelation 18, the merchandise, the wealth that was they were decapitalized of, that was ultimately destroyed. When God's people left Egypt, they spoiled the Egyptians, you remember? Wealth flowed to them. When God's people left Babylon, the state provided them with passage, provided them with raw materials and so on to begin to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And the wealth does not stay with the ungodly. It appears that way. As Psalm 73 says, you know, I was envious against the wicked until I went into the household of God and I beheld their latter end, and they are not in good shape in the latter end despite all their wealth and so on. So wealth ultimately flows toward the godly, and the ungodly as part of God's judgment are decapitalized. Okay, let me stop there for now, and I'll pick this up next time, and we'll talk in verses 10 to 13 about the conversion of men from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, which there will be an allusion here to the incarnation of our Lord as well. Any comments or questions on this? It's a dynamic vision that just reaches right in, as we've seen, into the New Covenant Scriptures. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that it's a blessed day, and thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God. And as we have done so, may it fall upon your hearing ears. And may you give us, Father, grace to respond, to go, Father, as it were, into our closets, into our homes, and to begin to ask ourselves where it is the world has permeated into our thinking, into our actions, and so on. You don't call us, Father, to live a life of hermit-like austerity. You give us all good things to enjoy, food, drink, clothing, shelter, and so on. But there are other principles of the world, Father, that may well have crept into our thinking, that we pray that you, by your Spirit, would reveal to us and enable the eradication of, that the kingdom of God may indeed be what we seek first of all. We ask, Father, for your blessing and grace upon our service shortly to follow. May your name be lifted up and glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we shall reconvene upstairs.